Let's pray together. Jesus, I wish you said more than just those two verses in your Sermon on the Mount on divorce. And so we are grateful for the whole counsel of your word. We're grateful for your spirit who gives us insight. I'm grateful for your body, your church, who, with many flaws and failures, tries to live it out. And so we, God, fix our eyes on your Son, your word, retune our hearts to the truth of your kingdom. We cast our gaze toward the direction you want us to live. God, help us in Jesus' name. Before I start my sermon, just a quick note to the youth who are hanging out and listening to the sermon. How are you going to listen to the sermon? This is not going to be a typical three-point sermon, so there won't be little hooks for you to write down on your outlines. Instead, I want you to think of this as a sad song. This sermon is going to be a sad song. And if you think about songs that you listen on the radio, no one tells you, verse one, I'm about to sing verse one, and then they sing it, and then chorus, and they sing the chorus. They don't tell you that. But you know when you get to the chorus because they sing the same words, right? When you listen to the sermon, listen for the repeated words. That's your chorus. And that's how you know the breaks between verses. Listen to the sermon like it's a sad song. Divorce is always suffering. Because divorce is a rending asunder. It is a tearing down of something that was built up. And even if that something that was built up was lopsided and empty at the core, it was still something. Kristen and I, our first apartment was a dump. It was a dump. The toilet backed up into the bathtub. Just think about that for a moment. Yeah. There were mice living under the stove, I guess because it's warm there. The fire department had to come and cut cables behind the walls of the house to keep it from burning down. But our last day there, even as we were moving out, Chris and I had moments of great sadness. Because as wretched as that apartment was, it was still a space of important memories. It was still a space of important memories. Even the most wretched of marriages are places of memory. And divorce is to put an end to it. It's to move out. And that is always sad. But the suffering of divorce isn't only the act of divorce itself. It's also all the things that happen as a result of divorce. Right? Divorce ends dreams. When two people get married, they have all sorts of hopes and dreams for their life together. And those hopes and dreams necessarily involve one another. And so when divorce happens, it is dream ending. It's also heart rending. Because divorce requires a separation of assets. And let me tell you, usually that is not amicable. It's usually not friendly. The process inevitably leads to even greater arguments. There's a back and forth about what is yours and what is mine. And all during this time, it doesn't soften a heart when you're arguing about what is yours and what is mine. It pummels a heart. It tramples a heart. And worst of all, it calluses a heart. And so I say that divorce is heart-rending. But divorce is also community-rending. You see, when two people get married, as much as our world wants you to think it's just two individuals getting together, it is not. It is those individuals and all of their friends and all of their family. Because those friends and family, out of support and love for the couple, and I'm sure the couple wants this, their love and support, they're going to try their best to get to know each other and to get to know the person you married. They're going to form deeper relationships, and sometimes that works out great, sometimes it doesn't, but they're trying. And so when divorce happens, it creates this community-rending dynamic of not knowing what to do or fearing if we do anything, are we going to make it worse? And then if we do nothing at all, is that just going to confirm the worse? I mean, can't you just imagine family and friends talking to each other after a divorce or thinking in their hearts, we had become her friend, but now do we need to back off because they're divorced? And then and then what happens? The wife feels alienated, not only from her husband, but all of the friends that he brought into her life. Or how about this? Can't you imagine the parents saying, this man had become like a son to us, but now what do? We don't want our daughter to feel like we're choosing his side. But then the husband feels demonized, not just by his wife, but also by her family of origin. Because marriage is the bringing together of not just two individuals, but also their family and friends. Divorce then impacts not just the couple, but also the community of relationships that they're in. It's community rending. And we haven't even talked about the kids. We haven't even talked about the kids. We haven't even talked about what happens to children when the adults that they most looked up to, that they most trusted, that they most needed for security and comfort, when those adults can't even look to each other for trust or security or comfort. And so much so that they have to resort to divorce. The dream-ending, heart-rending, community-rending impact of divorce isn't just on the husband and wife, but it's also on their kids. And so you have to wonder, why would people do it? Why would people do this? You have to wonder just how bad the marriage must have gotten, that divorce, as difficult and painful as it is, feels like the lesser of two evils. You see, usually, at least for one spouse, it's not the act of divorce that leads to the shattering of dreams or the rupture of community or the breaking of a heart. It's everything that precedes it, that leads up to the divorce. In some case, divorce is the lesser of two evils, not because divorce is easy, but because the marriage has gotten to be so hard. Spouses have become so distant that they are de facto already separated. Attempts at repair are few and far between, that they are largely ineffective. Husbands and wives so irritate and annoy and antagonize and distrust and disrespect and resent and hate and disdain and despise each other that the pain and instability and insecurity of divorce feels like freedom in comparison. And then there are the cases of adultery. Well, on paper, the marriage still exists, but the faithfulness that makes up the very substance of marriage is completely thrown out the window. Now, I want to be clear. Sex is not the only unique aspect of marriage. There's also the deep intimacy and trust that we talked about last week. But sex is such a powerful aspect of marriage, such an essential part of the nonverbal communication that exists between husband and wife, that to give it to someone outside of marriage is to undercut your marriage in horrible and devastating ways. Other sins against the marriage, while they are still sins that have the potential to erode a marriage, they tend not to be as cataclysmic. But adultery, for a marriage to survive it, it's not impossible. I've seen it happen. But it does take a miraculous work of God. The suffering of divorce is not just the act of it or the result of it. It's also everything that leads up to it. In some cases, it's the downward vicious spiral of distrust and dysfunction and deep resentment. In other cases, it's the devastation and betrayal of being unfaithful. And so you have to understand, we can't talk about divorce without keeping in mind that divorce is suffering. To pursue divorce is sometimes sin. But it's not always sin. Sometimes it's a response to sin. In all cases, however, divorce is suffering. And this is true not only from our experience, but also from what we see in the scriptures. Let me read to you from Jeremiah chapter 3. Here's what the word of the Lord says. The Lord said to me, in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did? That faithless one, Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore. And I thought, after she had done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one, Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. The story of God is full of metaphors, showing how God is this passionate lover who spares no expense and makes every sacrifice to win to himself his bride, his people. Marriage, then, is an important way of how God understands his relationship with all of us who are in covenant relationship with him. And in Jeremiah, this text that I just read to you, we see how this relationship has devolved, how Israel and then later Judah were unfaithful to their sacred lover, how they gave themselves to other gods, how their idolatry was really adultery. And don't you hear the suffering in God's voice? Have you seen what she did? How she played the whore? But after she's done, she'll return to me, right? But she didn't return. Do you hear the righteous jealousy, the anger of betrayal, the longing of hope, and then the bitterness of utter disappointment? Do you hear all the emotions of suffering coming from the mouth of God? And then the verdict. I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Do you hear that? God does not want to divorce. He does not want to rend asunder what he has brought together. And yet here we see the holy God, sinless and blameless, perfectly just in all he does, ending a marriage with divorce. To pursue divorce, then, cannot always be sin. Otherwise, God would have sinned. And so sometimes divorce is not sin, but a response to sin. But either way, divorce is always suffering, and even for God. And if this is true for Almighty God, then we have to understand that no matter how much society or anyone else might try to make it not that big of a deal, it's just a parting of ways, it is still a really big deal. For individuals, for couples, for families, for whole community, for children, and even for God, the road of suffering towards divorce and the road after, it's like having all of our hearts dragged through the glassy shards of shattered love. It is with this long introduction, setting our conversation about divorce in its proper context, that we now come to our text for this morning. This fall, we're looking at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which is recorded for us in the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 5 through 7. And we've said the overall thesis of the sermon, I mean, Cobby did a good job in his prayer of summarizing it. The overall thesis of the sermon is that we are to become like the person of the Beatitudes in response to the blessing of God for the sake of being light to the world. That is the overall thesis of all three chapters. Now, in the past few weeks, we've sort of parked ourselves in the first part of the main body of Jesus' sermon, where he takes a good amount of time fleshing out what it looks like to be a person of the Beatitudes. What does it look like to be the kind of person that God blesses? So far, in the last few weeks, we've seen how Jesus wants us to handle our anger and also our sexuality. Now this week, Jesus broaches the subject of divorce. What does it look like to live righteously, to live the way God wants us to live when it comes to our marriages, when it comes to the question of divorce? Now perhaps you've noticed, and I briefly alluded to this, Jesus' teaching on divorce here is really short. It's only two verses. But even in these two verses, Jesus himself seems to be emphasizing the suffering of divorce. In verse 32, he shows how getting a divorce can lead to a cascade of consequences. This is what he says. If you divorce your wife, then you force her to commit adultery. How? Well, we need to remember that in that society, only men could make a living. And so the wife you're divorcing, husband, you know she has to remarry. She has to, just to survive. But unless she was unfaithful to you, you had no grounds for divorce. In other words, in God's eyes, she's still married to you. And so if you divorce her and you force her to marry someone else, then you're forcing her to commit adultery. Do you see the logic there? Not only that, you're forcing the guy who is marrying her, maybe out of compassion, to also commit adultery. Now, we need to keep this in the context of Jesus' other teachings. I cannot think of anywhere else where Jesus says, you're making someone sin. Jesus is really big into individual responsibility. I can't think of any other place where he attributes a person's sin to someone else. But here, he's willing to take this approach because this is what he wants to emphasize. There are a cascade of consequences. One person wrongfully divorcing another person creates a complicated world of no-win situations for a whole bunch of other people. In other words, it makes a mess. Divorce is suffering. And here's the reason why there's so much suffering around divorce. Because it was never meant to happen. Jesus says later in chapter 19 of the same Gospel of Matthew, have you not read, back in Genesis, that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and they shall become one flesh. So then, Jesus continues, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. From the very beginning, Jesus says, marriage was never meant to end in divorce. It was always meant to be a lifelong joining together by God. And if God is the one who joins together, then who is man? Or even who is husband? Or who is wife to put asunder? We would be trying to undo what God has done. That's what divorce is. It is undoing what God has done. But isn't that exactly where all the suffering in the world has come from? The undoing of what God has done. And that is why there's so much suffering around divorce. It's undoing what God has done. And so I'll say it again, to pursue divorce is sometimes sin, but not always. Sometimes it's a response to sin. For example, if your spouse has been unfaithful to you, but divorce is always suffering. Now, there's more to be said about divorce and marriage, and more has been said. Our other text for this morning is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It's written by the Apostle Paul. And there, he repeats Jesus' teaching about divorce, that Christian spouses should not divorce each other. And then he expands on it. How does Paul expand on Jesus' teaching? Well, in verse 11, Paul does something very interesting. He recognizes the fact that even among the people of God, there will be those who will disobey the commands of God. This is what he says. But if a wife does separate from her husband, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And I say that this is interesting because earlier in the same letter, 1 Corinthians, Paul says, I mean, he like lays down the law. He says, remove from the church someone who disobeys the commands of the Lord. So there's specific examples in this letter. That guy who was sleeping with his father's wife. Paul says that the Corinthian church should not even associate with him anymore. Remove him from your midst. And not just him, Paul even broadens the category of people who are to be dismissed. He says also the greedy and the idolater and the reviler and the drunkard and the swindler. There's the list. The church should purge all such people from its midst. But then here in chapter 7, if a Christian wife or a Christian husband divorce each other against the command of the Lord, there's no command to remove. There's only the command that they stay unmarried or else be reconciled with their spouse. And regarding this command to stay unmarried, presumably, Paul believes that the reconciling power of God is so great that it can even overcome divorce. If a Christian husband and a Christian wife get divorced, not because there's adultery or anything like that, but because there's contempt or disdain or distrust, or that they've just had enough of each other, or maybe it's because there's coldness or distance or boredom, and they feel like they could get a better deal somewhere else. Paul is saying that in those circumstances, as difficult as it may feel to do this, don't divorce. It's not the way of God. And those who do get divorced for reasons like that, God calls them, don't remarry. Instead, try to be reconciled and remarry the person you divorced. Which makes sense, right? As Christians, we believe that Jesus, through his death and resurrection, is powerful enough to reconcile even the infinite chasm that exists between us and God because of our sin. We believe that. That's what we believe. And if we believe that, then we can certainly believe that Jesus, through the work of his Spirit, is also powerful enough to reconcile the relatively smaller chasm that exists between a husband and a wife who have just had enough of each other. And so the command to not remarry but leave room for reconciliation is a way for divorced believers to put their faith into action. It's a command for believers to put their faith into action. Now, it is true that reconciliation doesn't always happen for every unbiblically divorced couple, just like salvation doesn't always happen for every sinful individual. But that doesn't mean we don't hope for it, right? It doesn't mean we don't try for it, right? And regardless of what happens, there's still the matter of wanting to trust in the ways of God and seeking his blessing for doing what he says. And in this case, it means remain unmarried. And doesn't this all run so counter to how the church typically handles divorce? I mean, think about it. Against those churches who would hold divorcers in perpetual second-class status, 1 Corinthians says, no, no, no. If you're going to do that, then you should be more punitive to the greedy than to those who wrongfully pursue divorce. But also against those churches that would hold no standards about divorce or remarriage, 1 Corinthians calls them to hope and reconciliation. Put your faith into action. In verse 11, Paul reckons with the reality that unbiblical divorce does happen between Christian couples. And when it happens, don't remove them from the church. Instead, help them remain unmarried and to have hope for a reconciliation in their lifetime that gives glory to God. Now, I wish I had more time. Because even after all of this, there is still more that could be said. For example, everything that we've just talked about assumes that both spouses in the divorce are Christians. But what happens if the divorcing spouse leaves Jesus too? Or what happens if that divorcing spouse was never with Jesus to begin with? What happens then? Also, what if there's abuse or desertion? And what constitutes those two things? What happens then? And then more positively, right? How do we do more than just avoid crossing the line of divorce? Instead, how do we more positively pursue the direction of tending to our marriages and loving each other as husbands and wives better? And for those of us who are single and considering marriage, all this talk about divorce being suffering surely makes us want to be really wise about who we choose to marry, if anyone at all. So how might we learn to choose wisely? And, more importantly, how might we become ourselves a wise choice? More has been said about all of these questions in the Bible, even here at CityLine. And more needs to be said, maybe in your life groups. Maybe come talk to me. I can't fill in the whole picture in 25 minutes. And so if you are perturbed by something I said, come talk to me. But now let me end with this. We said at the start of this sermon that divorce is not a case study. To pursue divorce is sometimes sin, but it is not always. Sometimes it's a response to sin, but divorce is always suffering. And to those of you who know the suffering of divorce way too closely, your Savior today reminds you that he has not left you nor forsaken you. The God who would divorce his people for their spiritual adultery in Jeremiah 3 is the same God who says in Isaiah 62 that a day is coming when all the pain and sin and brokenness that surrounds divorce will be finally and fully undone. Listen to the word of the Lord. For Zion's sake, for your sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation like a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall no more be termed divorce. Forsaken. And your land shall be no more termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her. And your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as the bridegroom rejoices over her bride, so shall your God over the bride, so shall your God rejoice. Let's pray together. Father, we confess to you that, it was never meant to be. And so when there's confusion and pain and consequences, makes sense. We live in a broken world. And we also know that our response to brokenness is broken. And so we can only come to you needing your grace and your mercy, your wisdom, your courage, to know how to live the way of the Beatitudes, and in particular with regard to divorce and marriage. Help me, help my friends, help us as a church together to ever walk more closely with you, trusting you to guide us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.